Father, we pray for our time in the Word. As we come to open it up, we believe it is just that. It is your Word. Father, if rightly understood, it as though you are saying these words to us directly. And Father, the things we're going to look at today are difficult. They're weighty. They're deep. And God, I pray that you would grant us the grace of the Helper, the Spirit, to see, to believe, to receive, to be transformed. God, I pray that some in our midst who may not be in Christ this day, they may know about him, but they're not in him, trusting, laying hold of, that you would save them. And for those that are, that you would help them see how firm the foundation is that they have placed their feet upon in the rock of Jesus Christ. So open up your word to us today. Feed us, nourish us, strengthen us. Build us up that we may go do the work of the ministry and make your name known. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 5. You'll follow along as we read God's holy word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." We're studying through the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 17. We've noted that this is called Jesus' high priestly prayer because Jesus Christ is our high priest. He stands between us and the Father as a mediator, and he represents God to us, being fully God himself, and he represents us to God, being born in our likeness, yet without sin, having fulfilled the law. In a few hours after Jesus prays this prayer, Jesus is going to offer himself up as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. This is the third time we've looked at verses 1 through 5, and we're going to come back to it again next week. There are a few primary truths we have learned so far. I just want to read them. First and foremost is the aim of the entire prayer is found at the end of verse 1. If you look at it with me, Jesus praying to the Father says, "Glorify your Son," glorify himself, me, that's a purpose clause. The reason Jesus is asking the Father to glorify the Son is that the Son may glorify you, the Father. And that's the glory of God. That's what Jesus is praying for, the glory of the Father. As I mentioned before, this is the chief end of all things. This is the sum and substance of this entire prayer. Everything else in this prayer serves that chief end in some way. Beloved, there's an application again for us immediately in that, and it's everything that you and I do, all of our prayers, should have as their end the glory of God. I'll just ask again for you right now, this week, the things that consumed your mind, the things that you thought about, the things that troubled you, the things you're working through, the relationships you're working through, the prayers that you prayed, what was the aim? What was the end you were getting towards? How much of it was about you? Or how much was it about the glory of God? Often we get confused on how we should respond, how we should act, what we should do. And the reason we get confused is because we don't have the glory of God as the chief aim and end. When the glory of God is your chief aim and end in prayer, what we should do in most circumstances is very clear. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's clear. We do whatever would bring most glory to God. Is that your consuming thought? Is that the food you eat of. It was Jesus' consuming thought, and it was the food he ate of. Second thing we learned is that God is most glorified in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The glory of God is the attributes of God being put on display. When God is on display and his attributes are put out, we behold his glory and we respond in worship. We learn that the glory of God is most on display, God's attributes are most on display in the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and his work on the cross are the pinnacle of human history. This is the grand theme of the universe. It is the theme of the entire Bible. And beloved, another takeaway there is that should keep all of us from becoming centered on anything else, even within Scripture. It's not that we don't read or study other things. We do. But the question we have to ask with everything else we read and study in Scripture is, how does this fit into that grand theme, the glory of God and the cross of Jesus Christ? And whenever we, individually or corporately, get fixated on something over here, which is important, but is only a part and pointing to the grand theme, we are off of what we should be on. We need to be centered on Jesus Christ and the gospel because it is there that the glory of God is most seen and revealed. That's why Jesus Christ and the gospel must be the center of our relationships, and it must be the center of all that we are and all that we do individually and corporately as the people of God. Well, as we continue in our study today, we need to remember this, that as we mentioned earlier, the Scriptures are God's Word. They're divinely inspired. We have in the Bible what God intended us to have. It's for our good. And there are some parts of the Bible that the Bible even acknowledges that are harder to understand. There are some parts of the Bible that may not be hard to understand. It's clear. They're harder to reconcile. Harder to reconcile with maybe some preconceived notions that we have, or harder to reconcile with other portions of the Bible. Sometimes we struggle to see not what the Bible says here and here, but how do those two truths coexist at the same time? One of the things about systematic exposition, that is, working your way through books of the Bible, forces us to do as a church and us to do pastorally is deal with those types of difficulties. It thrusts us into those and it challenges all of us. All of us sit here today at some place growing in the knowledge of Scripture and doctrine. And we have truths that we affirm and statements of faith that we affirm, and then we come across texts in the Bible and we struggle, not because they're obscure, but we struggle because if that's true, can this be true? And if that's true, is it good? And we struggle with those, we wrestle with those. And saints, it's good to wrestle with that. It's good to struggle through those things. John's gospel's been pretty faithful and putting those before us so far. Before we get into the things we're going to look at today, I want to make sure you and I understand this. Our ability to reconcile truths in Scripture is not the litmus test for what is true. Does that make sense? So you say, okay, I grasp this truth, I see it clearly in Scripture, and then I think I see what this is saying here, but I'm really struggling to see how this can be true and this can be true, even though it seems like Scripture is saying the same thing, but they don't reconcile in my mind. And what people typically do when that happens is they lay hold of one truth and they just reject the other truth. And we can't do that. If two things are in Scripture that have an apparent contradiction, because there are no contradictions, the issue is within us, but if there is an apparent contradiction, antinomy, as it's noted in the sovereignty of God in salvation, what we do there is we don't disregard one truth to embrace the other. If we can't reconcile them, the issue lies with us, not with Scripture. And so as we sit here today and we begin to work through these truths over the next few weeks, You may struggle with some aspects of it, but we want to ask this: what does the Scripture say? And could it be that I have a preconceived notion if this is true, then that can't be true, and the issue is not with Scripture, the issue is with me. Our understanding is not the litmus test for what is true. The Bible is the litmus test for what is true. We need to humble ourselves. We're not God. God has spoken. This is His Word. And we may struggle through that, and that's okay. We may have some different arriving conclusions in the end, and we'll work through those. But the issue is not with Scripture. The issue is with us. Well, and let me get here. Jesus speaks in verse 4, if you'll look at it with me. Jesus speaks about a work. He says, "The Father has given me a work." Look at it there. It says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do." So he's speaking about a work, something that God the Father gave him to do. And today in our study, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5, and we're just going to ask questions about this work. And I'm going to try to really just stay in John 17. I might make one or two other references outside. And we may read some verses here or talk through some things that bring up other verses in your mind. And that's okay. Your mind should do that. We use the Bible to interpret the Bible. What we have before us here that we have to understand is this. We have a chapter. This isn't an obscure verse where we don't really understand the context. This is a chapter with much repetition, and the context of John 17 is for the glory of God through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We're dealing with atonement and redemption. Jesus acting as high priest. It's an entire chapter. And I want you to think about that as we look through it, because if you have another verse that comes to your mind, an obscure verse over here, I want you to recognize we're working through a chapter, and we should interpret that obscure verse in light of the clear teaching of Scripture. So again, there may be some tension for us today, but let's work through that. If we talk about this work in a term, we would call it the covenant of redemption. Okay? Maybe a new term for some of you. The words covenant of redemption aren't found in the Bible. You can think of it like the word Trinity. There's no word Trinity in the Bible. But the concept of the Trinity, this one God with three distinct persons, is found all through the Bible. In fact, in John 17, this is a great Trinitarian text. We have God the Son praying and communing and talking with God the Father. Distinction. But there's only one God. So the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the concept is all throughout. The word covenant of redemption is not in the Bible. So if you don't like that term, throw it out. I don't care. I didn't come up with it. Other theologians came up with it, and they've talked about what it is that they're referencing here. So don't worry about the exact words. The covenant of redemption is a term not found explicitly in Scripture, but the concept is throughout. What it is an agreement. A covenant is an agreement. It is an agreement between God the Father and God the Son. Notice this. The covenant of redemption is not an agreement between God and man. We're so quickly to throw ourselves at the center of all things. We benefit from this covenant of redemption, but this is not a covenant between God and man. He is under no obligation to you and I to do anything. He has made a covenant with His Son. And we benefit greatly, eternally, from this covenant. But this is a covenant between God the Father and God the Son. It does involve God and man. The plan that the Father has is about how the Father, motivated by love, planned to redeem a people unto Himself, which the Son then would go and take on flesh to secure these people through sacrificing Himself on the cross. The covenant of redemption is between the Father and the Son, and it deals with our salvation through Christ's atoning work. In short, I would say this. The covenant of redemption is God's plan with the Son to save a people through the cross. There are four things that I want to point out about this work in the text. The first thing is the origin of the work. Where did this work begin? Where did it come from? Where did it start? Then we'll talk about the nature of the work. What is this work? Then we're going to just talk about the scope of the work. And this is where a lot of the controversy is going to come in. Again, I'm not going to be able to go through in depth. I may just come back and preach on the scope and do a broad view of the Bible in light of the scope of the work of redemption. And then we're going to talk about the accomplishment of this work. I want to tell you up front my aim in going through these things. This is God's word. He put these words in the Bible. A lot of people go, well, that's hard. That's confusing. It's hard to reconcile. I just don't listen to it. God chose to put these words in here. These are His words. They're for our good. They're to help us, not to discourage us. My aim, and I believe it's God's aim, is to establish you in Christ. To fully persuade and convince every person in here of who Jesus Christ is, what He accomplished, and who you are in union to Him. To establish you further in Christ is my aim. To let you know that if you're in Christ, you have placed your feet on the surest foundation in the universe, and you can find rest in Jesus Christ's finished work. And to let you know that if you're outside of Christ, you are hopeless. That is my aim in all that we're going through today. We're all growing in understanding, okay? We're all at some different places regarding the working out of all of our doctrine and theology. But I just want to ask that you let God's word have its way with us today as we look at these texts. In our statement of faith, I'm not going to spend time here. We speak about the covenant of redemption. We just don't use the words. In our statement of faith, it's in the way of salvation. Let me just read it for you. Remember, we're talking about the plan of the Father to the Son to redeem a people through His atoning work to give them eternal life. Look what it says. We believe that salvation of sinners is wholly of grace through the mediatorial offices of the Son of God, who by the appointment, there's that plan, the appointment, the sending, the plan of the Father, freely took upon Him our nature, yet without sin, honored the divine law by His personal obedience. We call that His active obedience, okay? And made atonement for our sins by His death. We call that His passive obedience. Through Christ's active and passive obedience, He secured a salvation for us. Being risen from the dead, He is now enthroned in heaven and united to his wonderful person the tenderest sympathies with divine perfections. He is every way qualified to be a suitable, compassionate, and all-sufficient Savior. We also have a teaching position. It says that we believe the great theme of Scripture is, and you can see some of the covenantal words here, God's plan from eternity past of redeeming for Himself a people that unfolds within time and space. The pinnacle of this plan is of redemption is the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we've got a plan, we've got a specific people, we have a work, we have Christ doing the work, we have Christ securing the work. It says, we believe that these redeemed people are the universal church, which is a living spiritual body comprised of those true believers of all times, from every tribe, language, people, and nation. The local church consists of a community of believers in Jesus Christ, baptized on the credible profession of faith and associated for worship, nurture, and outreach. I say all that to say this. These aren't necessarily new things we're going to be going through, but they're deep things. They're very deep things. Let's talk about the origin of the work that Jesus is praying about. Verse 4. I glorified you, Jesus praying to the Father. Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So that tells us there's a work. There is a specific plan, a job, an assignment given to the Son from the Father. So this speaks to us about origins. Where did this plan come from? The Father. It came from the Father. He derived the plan in His wisdom, in His own good will. He devised this plan. So we can say right now, the Father gave the Son the work to do. The covenant of redemption is between the Father and the Son. It's a planned work. It's a precise work. It's a specific work. How about, it's a job assignment. You go get a job somewhere, your boss comes to you and says, this is your job, this is what I want you to accomplish. The Father is the origin of this. He planned it. He's the planner. He gave the work, what He's supposed to do, to the Son. When did this covenant take place? When did the Father speak to the Son about these things? That's something that we do need to go outside of the text for. I'm not going to read Ephesians 1. It's a text we studied in here before. But it tells us this, Paul speaking about this plan that the Father has in great detail, and the people who will be the recipients of this plan, the elect of God. And that's where Paul says that he chose these people, the elect of God, before the foundation of the world. So this plan, beloved, it's an eternal plan. It is God that thought of it, came up with it. It is God that conceived it. It is God that planned it. It happened before the foundation of the world. Jesus, as He came into the world, and He's been talking in John, in the Gospel of John, He tells us, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." So when Jesus came as a part of this plan, there was a work given to Him by the Father, and Jesus' sole aim in life is to come and to do this work. His food, His sustenance, where He finds His being is found in doing the will of God. So the plan is the will of God. It is given by the Father before the foundation of the world to the Son, and Jesus has come with one mission, to accomplish this work, to do the will of the Father. So it was given to the Son before He left heaven. It is an eternal work. It's before time, and it's unfolding in time. So it's before time, but it's unfolding in time. So where is it unfolding for us? You take the garden. Immediately after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, we hear about this plan, this work. The proto-evangelium, where He says that the heel will crush the head of the serpent, and that speaks about the offspring of humanity being Jesus Christ, who will one day die in the place of His people, but He will crush the head of the serpent. We see it foreshadowed all through the New Testament in the high priest's work. We see it through the prophets. Brother Jackson read about it in the book of Isaiah. It was foretold that this work would come about. So it is a plan that began before time. It originated with the Father. It was given to the Son. And then it's begun to be unfolded throughout time. And here's the amazing thing. It's being unfolded today. Like when we read about those people being baptized in Lebanon, that's part of the plan being unfolded. Those are some of the people that before time began that the Father said, you go procure them, and then the Spirit went and administered it, and they're being baptized, and the plan is being fulfilled. And one day it'll be accomplished all over when the Son returns and establishes the new kingdom. But this is being unfolded. Even in our text here, you can see where Jesus said, the hour has clearly come. The hour has come. Now, think about that. This plan has specific hours to it. There's so much detail in it. And everything in the universe is working this plan out. Now, when you and I look at the universe, it just seems like it's out of control. There's wars and people and sin all happening. And from a human perspective, we're like, well, this is a horrible plan. It's not like anything's happening. But in the midst of all of that, we have a sovereign king who's accomplishing his plan, and nothing is thwarting it. And Jesus tells us these types of things to help you and I live in the midst of disorder and sin, but to know this: our King is reigning today. A plan is being accomplished. I mean, think of that. At the right time, he sent his Son to enter into humanity. There was a specific time he was going to come and be born of the Virgin. And there was a specific hour. Remember, they kept trying to arrest Jesus. You can't arrest him yet. Well, why not? His hour hasn't come. Meaning what? The sovereignty of God was thwarting the purposes of man as they tried to arrest and kill Jesus. And it wasn't going to happen until when? Till Jesus said it was going to happen. There's a plan. Beloved, find comfort in this. The world's not out of control. Satan's not in control. Sin is not in control. The world is not in control. There is no happen chance. Yes, there are consequences for decision, and God's sovereignty works through those and in those, but there is an ultimate plan, the ultimate plan, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ that is being accomplished, will be accomplished, and nothing can thwart it. That's rest for the souls, especially knowing this: I'm in that plan. My name is in that plan. You sang that a few minutes ago. My name is written on his hands. You sang that. That means this: this plan has a list, and my name's on the list. And you sang that in praise, and you should. Because how humbling is it that you would be added to that list? You didn't do anything to be added to that list. You did everything to not deserve that list. And yet, in grace and mercy, he wrote your name on it. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let me tell you this too. There is no other plan. This has always been the plan. It isn't as though God created the world and had a hope that things would turn out well, then Adam and Eve came in and Satan and the serpent and messed things up, and oh, what are we going to do now? I guess we'll send a Savior. Mm-mm. The Savior was the plan before the world. The glory of God through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ is the plan, was the plan, forever will be the plan. We're not in the backup plan. You go, well, sin came in, that's right, but it didn't ruin God's plans. Nothing can thwart God's plans. You see, you take those truths like that, and then you bring them down to a really personal level, and then you start to apply those verses like, he works everything good for those who love him, and you go, well, is that part of the plan? Oh, that's tied into that plan. And then it becomes real personal. You think, well, God's doing all this stuff on the big level. But what about my life? Yeah, this is a real personal plan. We're going to see that when we get to the scope. And it bleeds all the way into every moment and detail of your life. Let me ask you this. What motivated the plan? This isn't as explicit in John 17. I think it's there, though. It's explicit in John 3:16. The love of God is what caused the sending of the Son. God is love. He chose to set love upon people, to redeem a people unto himself. The cause of the plan is God and his love. That's the cause of the plan. I think that we'll get into that more maybe next week when we get into what is Christianity. And I think it's verse 3 or 4 that talks about it. Verse 3, yeah. What is eternal life? Relational, and we're going to see it's love. And so we'll get into that more, but the motive of the plan is the love of God. What's the nature of the work? What's the nature of the work? Well, Jesus talks about that in his prayer. First, we noted already that the glory of the Father through the glory of the Son and the work of redemption, that's the chief aim of it. But what is Jesus trying to accomplish? What has he been sent here to accomplish? Verse 2 tells us. to give eternal life. The plan is that Jesus would come and give eternal life. This is where we start to talk about this covenant of redemption, and this thing gets real big real quick. Because if you and I think for a moment, what's involved in eternal life? You have to go all the way back and begin with like the attributes of God, holiness, righteousness, justice, the sinfulness of man, the fall, the just retribution for the fall. Then you got to get into the love of God, the plan, the sending of the Son. And then you start to get into all these other doctrines. Redemption. The ransom paid to remove the penalty and power of our sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. The atonement. The life and death of Christ and His active and passive obedience that pays for that. Propitiation. You sang about that earlier. The satisfying of God's wrath. Justification. That God can declare you righteous. Reconciliation. What is eternal life? What is Christianity? It's the bringing back together of God and man through the mediator, Jesus Christ. So when you hear that the plan aim, the plan's nature of the work is eternal life, these are all the things that must take place underneath of it in order for Jesus to be able to say, I got eternal life for them. And you can see how huge this thing gets really fast. Where you want to go back and just begin to dig into all these things. And obviously I can't today. But what is the nature of the work? It is to procure eternal life. This is important. You ready? Not a potential eternal life. Not a potential. For the blood of Jesus Christ to actually go and procure eternal life for individual people. To pay their debt with His blood. This gets real personal. If He's going to give eternal life to Jackson, Jackson can't have any sin in order to be reconciled and have relationship with the Father through the Son. Therefore, his sin must be dealt with. The wrath that's due for his sin must be paid. And in Jesus coming to secure eternal life, he must pay for those sins by his blood, standing in his place, and then he must impute to Jackson not only his own righteousness, the fulfillment of the law, his act of obedience, so that Jackson can be reconciled to the Father and have an eternal relationship, eternal life with him. And when you begin to think about the accomplishment of eternal life, this gets real exciting. Because it means this, it has been accomplished. Jesus does not give potential eternal life. The work he is given by the Father is, I want you to go secure eternal life for my people. And Jesus comes down and does that. The assurity of it happening, not a potential. And we can glean that as we begin to look through more and more of what Jesus has said and said in praise. The Father planned the work, the Son procures the work through his atoning life and death, and the Spirit applies the work. There's a really good book if you want to dive deeper into this. John Murray wrote it. It's called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It's when did all this take place, and then when is it applied to you individually? Because these things should start creating questions in your mind. Like if we're talking about what Jesus did on that cross, we're going to get into the scope of his work. We're talking about the nature right now. Jesus paid for the sins of his people. Yes or no? He paid for them. They're paid for. The debt's been paid. And as we think about redemption and atonement now, and you begin to think about the scope later on, you need to think through what does it mean that he paid the debt and secured eternal life? He says, Father, I'm going to go give them eternal life. Add up everything that that means underneath of it. Richard Phillips made this quote. I thought it was good. Jesus did not die merely so a message of God's kindness to us would get through. He died actually to achieve our salvation, laying his life down for the forgiveness of sins. Let that sink in for a moment. Jesus did not merely die so we could say, hey, there's potential for eternal life. Jesus died so we could come to people and say, Jesus secured eternal life. That's a little different. Jesus accomplished eternal life. It is finished. It's done. It's for you. It's for the taking. So when we consider what goes into procuring eternal life, not potential eternal life, it forces us to ask the next question. Then for whom did Christ procure eternal life? That should be the next question you ask. If what Jesus did on that cross through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, his active and passive obedience, was procure actual eternal life, he purchased it, he bought it, it's his, for people, you need to ask the next question. Who did he do it for? And this is where your scope of redemption may need to be wrestled a little bit. Because you want to think through this. If he bought and procured eternal life for all humanity of all time, then no one should be in hell. No one should be in hell. Because if he bought it all, paid for it all, paid the price, covered their sins, gave them their obedience, accomplished reconciliation. See, back here under that big heading, redemption, atonement, propitiation, expiation, justification, reconciliation, restoration, those are realities because of what Christ has done, not potentials. He did those things. And so you need to think about this. If he did that, then people who are in hell, how do you reconcile that? If he's already paid their debt, if he's already paid their sin, if he's already given them his righteousness, if he's already procured, if the Spirit accomplished his work. See, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are working together. There is no failure in any aspect of this triune work of the covenant of redemption. Nothing slips by. Not a person slips through. No one misses out for whom they aimed for. And he did all the work necessary that they will have eternal life, which is relation with the Father for all eternity. And you got to deal with if you're struggling through these doctrines. And listen, I understand they're difficult, but then how do people go to hell then? And this is where the scope of atonement becomes very important. Scope of the work. And I may need to, pastorally, just come back and take a whole Sunday and do just an overview of Scripture. Because, listen, we need to acknowledge there are difficult texts that seem to imply a atoning work for all of humanity. We need to acknowledge that. There are difficult texts, okay? I acknowledge that. But what we need to all work through is there are also texts, like ours in John 17 and numerous others, Isaiah chapter 53, that seem to imply a limited scope of the work. A particular scope of the work. And so both people, whether you are, wherever you fall in your understanding of the scope of the atonement today, you've got to wrestle through that. You've either got to find out what those other texts are saying and how does it work here in light of what Jesus is getting ready to say, or you've got to deal with what does atonement really mean and how do I interpret those texts in light of what Jesus said here. So both sides have a wrestle per se. Look what Jesus says, verse 2. Since you, Father, have given him, the Son, authority over all flesh to do what? To give eternal life, that's the work, to who? To all whom you have given him. Now remember I said at the beginning, there are verses that are hard to understand, and then there are verses that are hard to reconcile. This is not a hard verse to understand. It's a hard verse for people to reconcile. What Jesus says there is clear. Jesus came, the Father gave him authority over all flesh. The Son's work is to give eternal life that encompasses everything that we talked about. To who? To all whom the Father, you, have given him. To all the Father gave the Son. That's the scope. You see that? God the Father gave God the Son a people from within all the people. And the Son's responsibility is to secure eternal life. The Bible calls these people the elect of God. Now listen, nobody argues with that there is an elect of God. It's all through the Scriptures. To the elect, to the elect, to the elect, to the elect. It's everywhere. The question people wrestle with is, how did we arrive, or how did God arrive at the elect? So no one argues that God has a people and that they are elect. The question is, what's the basis of their choosing, God's choosing of them? And maybe we need to take a Sunday and just go through that doctrine as well. But what we can see here clearly in John 17 is that in Jesus' work given by the Father, the work of atonement, okay, the covenant of redemption to secure eternal life was not done for everybody in the world. It's not done for all people of all time. It's done for those whom the Father gave him. You see that? Now, I think it's clear. It may be hard to reconcile, and I grasp that. But what he says is clear. Jesus Christ secured eternal life for an elect group of people. Not all of humanity. Not every single person that's ever lived. The reason why most people struggle with that is when they hear that, then they say this, well, then the free offer of the gospel can't be real. Right? I mean, if you're struggling today, that's probably where you're struggling at. And does the Bible teach a free offer of the gospel? Absolutely it does. No one denies that. The free offer of the gospel is put forward. Come and receive. Believe and receive. Whosoever would come. Jesus said that repeatedly in the Gospel of John. So what we need to work through is, how do we reconcile whosoever can come with, he didn't secure eternal life for every human being that's ever lived. And here's the thing. Those are both in the Bible. Do they fit together? And I think that they do. In fact, I think the notion that he secured eternal life is the greatest hope that we have that we can be saved. Let's see how Jesus talked about this in other places in the Gospel of John. John 6, 37 through 40. All that the Father gives me, I'm showing you this because it's not an obscure text. We're in a chapter of the Bible, John 17, and it's repeated throughout the entire Gospel. All that the Father gives me, come to me. Why? Because remember this, the plan won't fail. Father planned it, Son procured it, Spirit applies it. When the Spirit applies it, they will all come. None slip through. Every one of the sheep that the Father gave the Son, that the Son procured eternal life for, the Spirit will bring them to the Son to believe and have eternal life, eternal relationship with the Father. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I'll never cast him out. Why wouldn't he cast him out? Because he secured them for eternal life. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, now he's talking about that plan, not to do my will, but the will, that's that plan, the will of him, the Father who sent me. Jesus is the truest missionary. The word missionary means sent. Jesus is the sent one. You know that? And when we go other places, when Maya goes here, she's going to be sent to go represent Christ and speak of Christ. But Jesus Christ is the true sent one. He's the true missionary coming from the Father to secure eternal life. And this is the will of him who sent me. Look at this. I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Oh, I read texts like that, and I get so encouraged because every day seems like a struggle for me.
Am I going to make it to the end, O God? And verses like that say, Jesus secured your salvation and he'll ensure that you make it to the end. It doesn't remove my responsibility to persevere. These are verses that enable my responsibility to persevere. Because if it's up to my power, I'm not going to make it. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Beloved, these are glorious, good texts. Look what he said in John chapter 10 on the scope. I am the good shepherd, Jesus speaking. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Look what he says here. I lay down my life for the sheep. Which sheep? My own. Which ones are your own? The ones that know me, and I know them. Who did he lay his life down for? My sheep. Who are those sheep? The ones that the Father gave me. When did he give them to you? Before the foundation of the world. On what basis did he give them to you? Because he saw something good in them? No. On his free own goodwill, the freedom of God, sought glory by choosing a people out of people, all who deserved hell, and he would make them trophies of grace and send his Son to procure them. Here's why it's good news. You ready? If it's not this way, no one's getting saved. You see, I don't like that. That seems like it closes the door of opportunity. No, it doesn't. It swings it open, because if it's not this way and it is left up to you and I in any way, shape, or form to take that first move towards God, we are all going to perish in hell. The good news is God has saved people. You say, well then, how do I know I'm one of those people? Come and believe and prove to be one of those people. What's keeping you from coming? God's not keeping you from coming. You're keeping you from coming. Don't sit around and go, well, am I one of those people? Just come to Christ and find eternal life that he gave you, and prove to be one of those people. Prove to be a trophy of grace. Prove to be a recipient of unconditional election. It's glorious. This doesn't close the door at all. This is the opening of the door. This plan opens the door for all hell-deserving sinners, that if you come, you're in this covenant. That's not a closed door. That's the widest open door there can be for totally depraved people. That a God could sovereignly have a plan to rescue us out of our sin and self by crushing his own Son and saving us. This is the kind of stuff we need to get up and herald, and then people get excited and come in. People call this the doctrine of limited atonement. Not a good word, because it has a wrong understanding. But I want you to know this. Wherever you fall today on the scope of atonement, whether you think, no, I think Jesus died for all, and then it's up to the people to choose, or you think, no, it says there that he died for these elect people, both people do, in a sense, limit the atonement. Here are the two ways. If you believe that Christ died for every single human being that's ever been born, you limit the atonement in its efficacy. Because if he really accomplished eternal life and the Spirit really will administer that, and everyone for whom he died will be saved, he won't lose a one, you got a big problem on your hand, because you just became a universalist. Now, on the other side, there is a limiting of the atonement, not in its efficacy, not in its accomplishment, but we believe the Bible does teach it's not all people of all time, that there's a group that God chose. So it's not limited in that sense. Neither of us, are dealing with what we might say is in regards to the sufficiency of Christ's death. We all believe that Christ's death is sufficient to save all. But it was aimed at saving a distinct group. And you got to deal with the verses in the Bible that talk about that. If you wrestle with that, I get it. But I want you to know this. It does not limit the openness of the gospel. It is the openness of the gospel. And maybe just pastorally, I just need to take a Sunday and just do a survey of Scripture to work through reconciling the hard text, like Christ died for all. How do we reconcile those verses versus this? The life and death of Christ was sufficient for the whole world, but it was intended for those whom the Father had given the Son. Sufficiency? Absolutely. He's eternally sufficient. Efficacy? Those whom the Father had given. Let me restate this. I've said it, I think, three times. The belief in definite atonement, I think that word's better. I think Brother Chris used victorious atonement. I like that too. But the belief in definite atonement, meaning there was a specific group of people for whom he bought salvation for, the belief in definite atonement does not remove the free offer of the gospel, nor does it remove the responsibility of humanity to repent and believe. It doesn't remove either of those. Those are truths. So if you're on the struggling side of believing in a definite atonement, you might call it limited atonement, you may say, well, you can't believe in the free offer of the gospel. I want you to know this. I believe in definite atonement, and I believe in the free offer of the gospel. I believe I can walk up to anyone and say this, repent and believe and you will be saved. They will. That's what the Bible says. I can say that. And you go, well, how do you know they're one of those? I don't. But I know this, if they repent and believe, they'll prove to be one. I don't know. I don't have to know. The gospel is open to all who will come. Beloved, definite atonement doesn't limit the atonement. It gives hope for atonement. It is the only hope we have of atonement. Okay, maybe I'll come back to that. If you believe I should, maybe you just send me an email and say maybe it would be good to do a survey of Scripture on that, and I'll pray about that, and we'll revisit that if we need to. What about the accomplishment of the work? So we have a plan to procure eternal life through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. We have a scope of the work. It was the people that the Father gave the Son, whom he chose before the foundation of the world, not because he saw anything good or evil in them, because of his own freedom to choose. Did he accomplish it? What does Jesus say in verse 4? He says, Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. He accomplished it. He accomplished eternal life. He's speaking about securing eternal life for these people, and he did it. He accomplished it. And when I read this earlier, I said, how does he get to say that before he actually has done it? Because this is before the cross. How is he saying, Father, I accomplished it. The work you gave me, I did it. And he's speaking presently about a future work he's going to do. How can he do that? And here's the answer. You ready? Because Jesus, in order to accomplish this, must die. But Jesus has already told us this. I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. Herod's not going to take it. Pontius Pilate's not going to take it. The Jews aren't going to take it. The Gentiles aren't going to take it. I lay it down. And Jesus is so given to the will of God that he speaks presently about a future work because he's already determined to do it and nothing will thwart it because he has authority over all flesh. And he's saying, I've accomplished it because he's already willed to do it and nothing will change that, even though he hasn't actually gone to the cross to accomplish the work. You see that? Remember that in John chapter 10? For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority. Who's going to stop him? Man, sin, Satan, nothing. He has all authority. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge I receive from my Father. Done. I did your work. And then we get to John 19, we'll get to who knows when. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it's finished. And he bowed his head, and who gave up his spirit? He did. You see that no one took it from him? No one took it. He laid his life down. That's why he can speak like that. The Bible tells us in Hebrews, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when Jesus had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time who? This is another definite atonement text. Who is Jesus, through his sacrifice, perfected for all time? Those who are being sanctified. Ooh. Who's being sanctified? Those who are born again, who have the Spirit of God in him. We are being sanctified. Maybe not as fast as we would like, but he's accomplishing that work in all genuine believers. And those are for who he did the single sacrifice accomplished for all time. Those who are being sanctified. Let me just apply this and then we'll be finished for the day. Where should this lead us? These are important doctrines given to us by God in Scripture. Clearly, it's not an obscure text. It's an entire chapter of the Bible. It's going to get even more particular, individual, when Jesus begins to pray for these people. Like he's going to say, hey, I'm not praying for the whole world. I'm praying for these people. He's going to say stuff like that. And this is his mind process. What should be the first response to all of this? Worship. Hallelujah, what a Savior. But he did it. Full atonement, can it be? Yeah. Yeah, because he procured it. That's why it can be. You sang about all these doctrines an hour ago now. You sang about them all just a little bit ago. Before the throne of God, I have a perfect plea. What is it? The blood of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. My soul was purchased. Did you sing that earlier? That's very individual singing of you. Your soul was purchased? You better believe it if you're in Christ. He had you on his mind when he procured your salvation. My soul. And when we come to faith in Christ, you need to talk like that. My soul, my Savior, my sin, my salvation, my eternal life. Salvation is personal. It's individuals. And faith is not just saying, yeah, he's a Savior who can save. Faith is, you're my Savior and you save me from my sin by your blood. That's why you sang that way. My soul was purchased by his blood. Bold I approach the eternal throne. On what basis do you dare boldly approach that eternal throne? The blood and work of Jesus Christ. No other things. Nothing else do we bring to that. So worship. This is why Paul at the end of Romans says, oh, the depths of riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's what Paul did after 11 chapters of thinking through what we just went through in an hour. Can you believe? Can you conceive all this? Who is this God? How unsearchable are his ways? Another thing I hope is that you, if you're in Christ, you are resting more in Christ's finished work because it's been accomplished. Listen, what you believe about the atonement is very important to your practical daily Christianity. Many Christians who struggle with conceiving the concept of the atonement and its finished reality or its individual assignment, they are living their life trying to be accepted by God right now. They're doing good works right now. They're trying to be more like Christ so they'll be accepted. And your view of the atonement totally transforms that. It says, no, you are accepted. Your name written in that book, his blood shed for that sin, procured eternal life, and you're his forever. And now you're free to serve him. See the difference? So atonement doctrine is very important to your everyday practical living. You're either going to live to be accepted, or you're going to be realizing, whoa, it was me and my name and his blood, eternal life. How can I not live for you? That's very different living right there. This one is very discouraging because your greatest performance is never enough. This one is very encouraging because his performance was perfect. And he accepts me because of the Son. Now I'm free to live for him. I want to make this God known, this God of mercy and grace and love who showered me. Look at him. And I'll finish with this. I want you to know this. Every promise in the Christian life is tied to your understanding of the atonement. We love Romans 8:28. We love that verse as Christians, and you should love that verse. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who love him. We love that verse, but when you have a wrong understanding of the atonement, I want you to know that promise is tied to the atonement, which is the next few verses. For those whom he foreknew, there's that plan of election, he predestined. Some people don't like those words. They love verse 28, they just don't like verse 29. But see, verse 28 is linked to verse 29. The reason God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him is because he chose them and he predestined them. And then what else did he do? He predestined them to be conformed to the image of the Son in order they may be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, what else did he do? He called. That's the work of the Spirit, the application of the covenant of redemption. And those whom he called, he did what? He justified, he declared them righteous. How? Because of the active and passive work and obedience of Jesus Christ on that cross. And then what's the furthest truth from that? The next truth? And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the perseverance of the saints. That's Jesus, the good shepherd, saying, I don't lose one of them. Why? They're in my hands and they're in the Father's hands. Why? It's one and the same plan. You see it? And I secured it. The Father planned it, I secured it, the Spirit applies it. Rest in Jesus. Be established in Jesus. Interpret all of life through these doctrines. And then the little things that consume our minds most of the day, be realized for what they are. They're so insignificant in light of these glorious truths. And if we begin to look through the lens of these truths at those things, we'll have a right place for them. We'll respond rightly to them. Doctrine's important, saints. Doctrine's really important. So let me pray and ask for God's grace. Father, I feel like I put one grain of sand on the seashore of eternity for how deep these doctrines are. I pray anywhere I wasn't clear by your Spirit, you would point them to your word to have clarity. My prayer most of all is that you establish them in Jesus Christ and me as well. A resting and a finished, accomplished plan that will never be thwarted. Praise you for who you are. Praise you for your plans, O Father. Praise you, the Son, for securing us. Praise the Spirit for applying all these glorious truths. We love you. God, I pray for anyone outside of this work of redemption right now that they would not say, oh, well, I'm not one of the elect, but by your Spirit now, they would recognize this is the open door for salvation, that you have a plan. And they would come and believe and prove to be one of your people. Oh, what grace and kindness you've shown to us, Father. We love you. Let us be heralds of these truths. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.